Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. We pray for a stimulus among our people to understand correctly the Word of God in its historical context. Pray that this class will be beneficial for these who have come. Because we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. We have been looking at various periods of Old Testament history. You could divide the Old Testament several ways historically. We have opted to divide it into about 11 or 12 periods. And the last time we met, we finished the 8th section, which we called the Divided Kingdom. And tonight we want to just say a few things about the next period, which we call the Exile. The Exile is sometimes known as the Babylonian Captivity. This is not to be confused with the period of church history, which is known as the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which was the Avignon Papacy, when the popes ruled from Avignon, France, instead of from Rome. This period, we tried to learn perhaps five things about these periods. We had learned the name of the period, then we learned the dates. The dates run from circa 606 to 536 B.C. There are several ways of dating the captivity. You remember Jeremiah prophesied. Here we had the name. Here we had the dates. Remember Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. If you utilize these dates, this would be the initial deportation, which was only the deportation of the sons of royalty that didn't have any pimples. This year was the year of the restoration of the temple, in a sense. Yeah, that's right. I guess that'd be okay. Restoration of the temple in Jerusalem. Edict of Cyrus is in 538, and then you have a restoration of the temple in 536, 2 years later. So this amounts to 70 years of captivity, which meets the prophecy of Jeremiah. There's another way you can meet that prophecy, however, and that would be to date the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, the third segment or the third echelon of the Nebuchadnezzar's deportation, 606, 597, 586. You would use that as a terminal date, and then you would have the Zerubbabel's temple in 516 B.C., and this also meets the 70 years of Jeremiah. This date would be the third. This would be the destruction of the temple. This date would be the restoration of the temple under Zerubbabel when he went back. Okay? So there's two possible ways of getting the 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy in. This is normally the best and most conceded date. Point three. We try to name in point three outstanding events or persons. Okay. This is the time. There are not too many outstanding events because they're all over there in a captive country. But there are some outstanding personages, including Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. If you wanted an outstanding event, I guess you would say the Edict of Cyrus, which says they can go back. And the Edict of Cyrus comes in 538 B.C. Okay. He, of course, is a Persian king. Neo-Babylon will fall to him in 539, October 13th, 539, and then he permits the Jews to go back in 538. Okay? Now, as far as, what else did we try to have? Seemed to me there was five things. There were scripture portions. I skipped one, didn't I? Scripture. That's right. In other words, what scripture discusses the exile. Well, there aren't any, except maybe Daniel 1 through 6, which is quite historical. And then what is that psalm? 137th psalm? We sat by the rivers of, down by the rivers of Babylon and wept. Isn't that the 137th psalm? I should look this up today. I'm trying to do all this by memory. Yeah, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. Psalm 137. Okay? There aren't too many scriptural portions on the exile because, you see, Israel is no longer a nation. Okay? Now, as far as other... Now, the last thing we try to do on each one of these segments of historic... By the way, when we get done with all this, I'm going to have that whole thing mimeon. You'll be able to look at the whole 12 periods and all the scriptures and everything on one sheet. Where the relationship of other nations. Okay? Well, Egypt is in decline. Egypt is trying to assert herself again as a world power, but Nebuchadnezzar is too strong. And so in three wars, or three times when Egypt tries to assert herself early in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he puts Egypt down pretty hard. And she's never too able to assert herself again against Babylon. On the rise is Greece. Now this would be ancient Greece is on the rise. Or it begins to rise. You're very, very early in the Grecian period when you're in the 6th century. In fact, there isn't a whole lot known about Greece in that time. Now at the turn, when you get down around 500 and you begin to move into the 400s, then you have Greece in her golden age, see? So Greece is rapidly on the rise. But you want to understand that Greece was such an independent, a libertine-type nation. In other words, everyone valued their liberty so much that they could hardly get together to fight anybody. So that when the king of Persia comes against Greece, it's everything they can do to get the city-states together to fight the king of Persia. They finally do, and you have the Peloponnesian Wars and so on. But Greece is on the rise during this time. The most dominant force that's going to rise, of course, is Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia will assert herself circa 544 under Cyrus. She will be the next world power. Okay? Now, this is kind of exciting. It's not like the Assyrian nation that we just looked at in the divided kingdom. The Assyrian nation, for all practical purposes, in empire lasts about 150, 160 years. But as far as a dominating force in the Fertile Crescent, Assyria exerts power for over 250 years. But here, this Neo-Babylonian empire... in 606, they come into real power. Actually, 612, they defeat Nineveh, or they defeat Assyria at Nineveh under Nabopolassar. And then in 606, you have the Battle of Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho from Egypt up there by the Orontes, by the Euphrates and Orontes River. And from that date on, Neo-Babylonia is the power in the Fertile Crescent. They control everything all the way from Egypt all the way down to the Persian Gulf. But look, it only lasts to 539, which is only three generations. In other words, this world empire, probably the most... If the image of Daniel's vision, if the gold is significant, and it is... and the head is of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar is the head, and he is, then the world empires that follow deteriorate in their quality of rulership. Because you go from gold to silver, Medo-Persia, to brass, to clay and iron. Clay and iron was the Roman Empire. Brass was Greek. Silver was Medo-Persia. And the gold was Nebuchadnezzar. And the quality of those metals indicates the quality of their rulership. And Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. So this kingdom was some fantastic ancient kingdom. And this man was the intelligence behind it, Nebuchadnezzar II. Well, that is a cursory survey in 10 minutes of what is known as the exile, the exilic period of Hebrew history. Are there any questions about what I've said so far? There is no nation Israel. There will be no. What did I do with all my chart? All back in the box. There will be no nation Israel from this date until 1948 AD. Okay? Questions? Let's remind ourselves of the goalpost illustration. The goalpost illustration is an illustration to show us when the writing prophets wrote. So let's review here. In between the goalposts is the exile. And the exile dates from 606 to 536 B.C. Now, the writing prophets in the exile were the three that you see on the board. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Now, anything that's going to be after 536 then would be post-exilic prophets. Okay? And there are only three prophets. They are who? Yeah, the last three, right. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's real easy to remember because all you need to do is remember the last three. There's only three. The last three in the English Bible. Then the pre-exilic prophets. Now remember, we're only talking about the writing prophets, the ones whose writings find their way into the canon. The pre-exilic prophets, then, would be Isaiah plus the nine, the first nine minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. See? Easy way to remember the placement of those writing prophets chronologically, because it's very important. To understand their writings, you have to understand what their historical setting, or at least to appreciate what they say, you have to understand the historical setting. Okay, that's just by way of review. Now, what we've been doing, if you're a visitor, we've been selecting various portions of Scripture that relate to these periods that give us some sense of the flavor of the time of what was going on during that period. And to illustrate the exile period, I've chosen the Feast of Belshazzar in Daniel 5. So will you turn to that, please? All we're going to do the rest of the time is look at this passage. And I'm going to try to bring in some of the historical significance because this passage is the downfall of the Neo-Babylonian, Neo-Chaldean Empire. Chapter 4 relates the story of Nebuchadnezzar's horrible experience. And then his restoration. In other words, when you end chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is still alive. But when you begin chapter 4 begins with the Feast of Belshazzar. So you skip from 5. In fact, this Feast of Belshazzar is going to be on October 13th, 539 B.C. So you skip in the book from the death of, well, it doesn't even record the death of Nebuchadnezzar. You skip from here down to here. And this was chapter 4, and this is chapter 5. The Bible, you see, is not a history book. It has all kind of historical references, but the authors of Scripture were not interested in writing some type of narrative history. So there's a big gap there, at least 23 years, maybe 24 years. And in those 24 years, Daniel has lapsed into obscurity. Daniel enjoyed great fame in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But after Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel lapses into obscurity. Okay? So you read in verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. I want to try to show you a family tree picture of how he is the grandson. This man is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He is not mentioned by Herodotus or Thucydides or some of the ancient writers of history, Xenophon, Perosus, and so on. They never mentioned Belshazzar in their writings. And so, Belshazzar was one of those characters, biblical characters, that was always made fun of by, quote, the German higher critics. They said, there never was a Belshazzar. He's never mentioned in any of the ancient writers that mentioned Nabonidus as the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Then in 1854, George Rollison discovered the Assyrian tablets in Assyria that mention Belshazzar. Not only mention him, they described him. And then André Perrault did his famous excavation in Babylon. And now, beyond any shadow of a doubt, even among the liberals, they have to talk about Belshazzar. Well, here's the way Belshazzar comes into the picture, if I can draw I'll try to do it by memory. The genealogical line runs something like this. You start with Nabopolassar, and his son is Nebuchadnezzar the second. Now he is the genius. This man turns out to be the genius behind all of this. And among his other children, he has three that play an important part. The two over here on the left, we're going to put down over here, are daughters. And this will be daughter number one. And this line will be daughter number two. And this one over on the right will be son number one, who turns out to be evil Merodach. One of the problems with studying history is this problem of names. And everybody has at least two names, and that makes it all the more confusing. You may find these people under different names. Next week, I tried to run a copy of some of the outstanding points of these men today. I had an old stencil, but it wouldn't run any more copies. So I gave up on it. These men all have another name. Okay? Now, the thing that perhaps would confuse you if you read a history book is that these two men marry into the family. In other words, Nergeser and Nabonidus are sons-in-laws to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nergeser marries daughter number one, so we'll put a daughter... We'll put a dotted line down here, which means she marries Nergeser. Okay? And then Nergeser's brother-in-law will become Nabonidus. And then Nabonidus' son will be Belshazzar. Okay? Now, these become interesting relationships because, see, these sons-in-laws become threats to the other members of the family. For example, Evil Merodach reigns 2 years, and then he's murdered by his brother-in-law, Naglesar. Naglesar's not going to last too long. He has a 4-year reign that is relatively unimportant. And then he dies, and he's succeeded by his young son. But his young son doesn't have a chance because brother-in-law Nabonidus is going to knock him off. So what you really have in 556 is a usurpation of the throne by Nabonidus, who was not a direct descendant from Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now you'll notice that Nabonidus' reign ends in 938, whereas we say Belshazzar ends in 539. Belshazzar is his son. And we put Belshazzar in sort of a dotted line parenthesis. This is to indicate that Belshazzar was a co-regent. These men were co-regents. During the last part of Nabonidus' reign. And Nabonidus actually retires to Arabia around 543 to a capital in Arabia named Tema. And his son, Belshazzar, becomes the king of Babylon. Okay? Now, all the ancient historians, as we said, neglect to mention that. But, of course, the Assyrian documents carry it. And the Bible said it all the time. They had no business laughing at the history of the Bible. The Bible said it all the time. It's just that they wanted to pick the Bible apart. And if they had just believed the Bible, they could have said, we have no record of Belshazzar, but sometime the record will show up. And sure enough, it did. Well, Belshazzar is named after one of the foremost gods of the Babylonians. Belshazzar. This word Bel, this is the sun god of the Babylonians. He goes by another name, or he's called by another name, Marduk. He is the same as Marduk. Now that would be the equivalent of Jupiter in the Greek pantheon. Okay? He was a very petty person, very cruel, but he had inherited some of the genius of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, nothing of his reign is mentioned in the Bible, except some incidents relative to this fall. Belshazzar apparently would not respond to some of the things that happened to his grandfather. And when he's approached by Daniel in this chapter, or when he calls for Daniel, Daniel reminds Belshazzar that he hadn't responded to the truth of Jehovah. If you look at verse 21, he's talking about, Daniel was speaking in verse 21, and he's talking about Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, and he, Nebuchadnezzar, was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Well, that is what this feast is all about, this self-exaltation of Belshazzar. And the feast that he makes, according to the ancient historians, was a feast to this god Marduk in Ishtar. And it was an autumnal feast in the autumn of the year. And he invited 1,000 of the chief lords of the kingdom. And then he drank wine before 1,000. Now while he's doing that, his city is under siege and has been under siege by a rebel general who is now working for Cyrus the Great named Gobius. But that city of Babylon was thought to be so secure that they felt it couldn't fall. And so he throws this big wingding. Any time in the ancient world that they could have an excuse for a royal gasser, a real blowout, they'd have one. And this must have been one of those gassers. The marriage festival of Alexander the Great is described by one of the ancient historians, and they said there were 10,000 people at his marriage festival. Well, this must have been very similar to that. Okay. Now, you must understand something about the fantastic dimensions of the city in order to appreciate this story. I brought along André Perrault's book on Babylon. This is published in 1956, so it's relatively new. And I have a paper clip in it, and I have two pictures that I wanted you to see. The one is an artist's estimation of what the Ishtar Gate looked like. I'll pass this around. You're looking into the Ishtar Gate. You're looking south toward the city. Now, the Ishtar Gate is the northern gate of the city. And after you pass through the Ishtar Gate, then you go down a street called the Processional Street. That's Bourbon Street of Babylon. That's Broadway in Denver. That's Fifth Avenue in Pittsburgh. And that is called the Processional Street, with an elevated street, where they have their fantastic parades, which were always associated with great religious figures. The other picture that I've put the clip in, I want you to look at both of them, is the ziggurat. Not the cigarette, but the ziggurat in Babylon. It is this tiered building, the Temple of Marduk. It was an eight-tiered building, and historians try to identify these ziggurats with the Tower of Babel, because they were such enormous tiered structures, built something like a pyramid only with tiers and walkways around them, and then a huge processional stairway leading all the way to the top, and on the top would be the altar room, see? And Nebuchadnezzar built that temple. It was eight stories high. It's described by Herodotus. So I want you to look at these pictures. Next, you don't have to write the title of this book down, because when I give you this rundown on these Neo-Babylonian rulers next week, I'll have this book in the bibliography. You can just look at this and then pass it around. I want to show you somewhat of the plan of that city. The capital of Nebuchadnezzar's empire was built straddling the Euphrates River. In other words, the Euphrates River went right through the middle of the city. They have uncovered mosaic-type tile, like the kind we buy from Spain and put on our showers today. But they think that whole stream was paved all the way through the city. They had canals running off of this river that watered everything in the city. It was they had an aqueduct system, they had a canal system. It was just a fantastic, unbelievable plan. That city straddled that river something like this. It had two double walls around it. It had double walls around it. Ran something like this, with these double walls. Herodotus says that the city was 13 miles on a side. Now, that does not necessitate that the walled city was that much, but he said the city in its overall perspective was 13 miles per side. That's a fantastic city to be that huge. These walls were 300 feet high. They were 85 feet thick, and they were made with earth and bricks. There were 250 towers to protect that city. I forget how many chariots could ride abreast across each one of those walls. And it was because of that impregnable citadel, that fortress. It was like a bunker, a super bunker. And the night of Belshazzar's feast, it was a super bunker with wine, women, and song. They didn't think anybody could touch them. They had been under siege for 2 months. by the Persian armies. And they knew that that Nebuchadnezzar was sharp enough to teach his sons that the ancient method to get a city to fall was to lay it under siege and starve them out. And so they had 3 months' supply of food for the whole city, stored within the city. They had enough grain to last, you know, to hold out, to hang out. Up in the north, right over here, was the Ishtar Gate, the one you're looking at in that picture. And then running from the Ishtar Gate all the way from the north to the south was called Processional Street. And on that street, here were the Hanging Gardens here that were so famous, called one of the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World by Herodotus. These gardens were built for the Median princess that Nebuchadnezzar married, and she was from the Zagros Mountains. She was from the western slope. And she married this guy, and he took her down to Garden City, Kansas. She said, "Sure wish we had some mountains. I sure miss the mountains." So what's her husband do? He goes in and gets all the bulldozer out, and he built the mountains right in the city. Now they had, actually, he built mounds to make that appear to be mountains. And then he planted trees and so on, called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. There was a temple tower here, a very famous structure. And then along Processional Boulevard was the Marduk Temple, the temple to Baal, the sun god. Now, if you were living in Babylon, and your uncle came down from Haran, or from Nineveh, or maybe came around Fertile Crescent from Damascus to see you, man, you'd spend days showing around the city of Babylon, I'll guarantee you. You'd show them those walls and all those 250 towers around there and say, "How do you like fortifications?" Somebody comes to Denver, what do you take them to see? I mean, if you have something outstanding architecturally, well, we got the spaceship sitting up there on Lookout Mountain. That's something to see. Unique structure. The architect that designed the globe savings alone down in Inglewood. He didn't want to have a curve. My friend did all the lathing work. That fellow did the lathing work, and then comes to this church now, occasionally, we see. The architect who designed that building didn't want to have a straight wall in it. He wanted everything to be curved. But he couldn't get curved appliances. He couldn't get a refrigerator with a curved door. And he couldn't get a stove with a curved front on it. So he built one more, I understand, and there it's straight. I haven't seen the house. I read an article, and I understand you can sit in the living room and on a turnstile, sitting at the table, and push a button, and it takes you right around, right out onto the patio. It just swings right around. You're looking out, then down the interstate. When my mother was here at the birth of our last child to help us, the delivery was a little slow. In fact, my wife went over quite a bit. My mother was here for 3 weeks, and she had helped quite a bit around the house. And finally, Teresa was born, and I said to my mother, "Well, now, it was in January, and I said, there's lots of things to see in this state. Now, I'll take you up and show you the ski slopes, and I'll take you down and show you the chapel down at the Air Force Academy, architectural monster. Cost $250,000 a year just to repair the leaks in the roof every year. There's a lot of things I could show you around here. What would you like to see?" She says, "Do you have any 5 and 10s that I can go down and sort of browse through?" Well, I don't know. There's not a lot to see in Babylon, I'll guarantee you. Over here on the eastern side was the Marduk Gate. There were more gates than what I'm showing you here. Down here on the southern side, there was the Wuhach Gate. Over here on this side was the Hadad or Adad Gate. There were more gates. There were gates all along here and streets in this city. Very, very well-planned city. Famous temples and palaces and canals. Enameled mosaic decorations everywhere. Just a fantastic city. And it was unbelievable. It was inconceivable to the residents of that city that that city was ever going to fall. It was impregnable. And this is why Belshazzar threw this feast, which really turned out to be not just a feast to the gods Marduk and Ishtar. Ishtar is the Babylonian equivalent of the Canaanite fertility cult goddess Ashtaroth, which is the equivalent in the Greek pantheon of deities to Aphrodite, which is equivalent in the Roman pantheon of deities to Venus. Ishtar is the goddess of fertility and the goddess of war. It is from her that we get our name Ishtar. Ishtar, the time of chickens and rabbits. It's supposed to be the time of Passover to the Christian, time of suffering. Well, this feast was to those two gods, Marduk and Ishtar. Now, it turns out to be blasphemous, and God is going to end that kingdom that night. This is the exciting part of this to me. Belshazzar, walking by human viewpoint and human dynamics, is unaware that God is going to end his kingdom that night. So he goes on with his feast. Verse 2. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, which means he still had enough sensitivity in his taste buds to be able to taste the wine. The more wine, the more liquor you drink, the less you can taste it, the less sensitive your taste buds are. While he tasted the wine, he commanded to bring the golden and the silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Now, when it says his father, you must remember that expression, calling Nebuchadnezzar father, he's really not his father, he's his grandfather, is just that Hebraic term that means that they were related. You have the same thing in Greek. Okay? Father can mean ancestral relationship, or it can mean immediate father. In this case, it means ancestral relations is grandfather. Now, here's the thing. See, they're having a feast to a pagan deity, and then they command to bring the vessels from the house of Jehovah into that feast. Okay. He commanded that would happen, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. This is Haremsville at the ball. Then it's wife swapping before it's over with. Some of these modern sexual orgies have nothing on ancient history, I'll guarantee you. You know, everyone thinks they're so hip today, they're in a sexual orgy. All they're doing is, that's just reversionism to ancient paganism. Well, they brought these vessels. Verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Now it's blasphemous. And the kings and his princes and his wives and the concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of iron, and of wood, and of stone. In other words, they offer a toast to the pagan deities out of these vessels that were consecrated to Jehovah. And they sang songs that were dedicated to these pagan gods. Now, what a challenge that is to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and he wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall. Now, please note the architecture, if you're interested in that. Walls were plastered. So was everybody in the room. That candlestick, very possibly, was the sacred lampstand from out of the temple. Okay, remember the lampstand whose light was never to go out? It was always, the wick was always to be. You know, that's still the symbol of Israel, isn't it? That lampstand. That's on the Knesset, I think it is. You've seen that symbol. That's the lampstand. It occupied the sacred place in the temple. Of course, when the destruction of the temple came, why, all of these implements and all of these precious in the sense that they were made out of precious metals, implements of the temple, were taken back to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar never profaned them. He just locked them up in a vault somewhere. They were just worth some money to him, see. Okay. About the time that everybody's getting real high, there comes a hand, the writing on the wall. And a lot of part of verse 5 says, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and he got sober real fast. Verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loose, and his knees smote one against another. Now, he did not know, which meant that Baal, his god, wasn't doing too good of a job. Marduk wasn't, he was a little worried about whether he's going to be protected by Marduk when that happened. Now, he didn't understand what was written. It's possible that he didn't understand it because it was in a form that he couldn't understand, or that any of his men couldn't understand. If we were to write the ancient Hebrew language like it was before the vowel system was developed, you know, they didn't have a vowel point system. Now, I'm transliterating that into English. When you get over to verse 25, we're told that the writing said, "Mini minu keko euphorsum." The U on the farsum is simply a common Aramaic conjunction. So that when Daniel goes to interpret this, he says, "Mini minu keko phares." Well, this is how those words would look without a vowel point system. In other words, when the Hebrews wrote in ancient times, and not just in ancient times, but all the way up until the 800s, 900s A.D., they never had a vowel point system. You only wrote down the letters. In other words, and to read that, you would have to almost know Hebrew perfectly. And it's the Masoretes who develop a vowel point system so that we could understand this. Some, I forget how that would read. Various. Something like that. In other words, when Israel was, Israel's not the right word, when Palestine was destroyed in AD 70 and the Jews were dispersed, for the final dispersion that we know about, it looked like the Hebrew language would play out. Because there was nothing to hold them together. Well, there was a group of priests named Masoretes who existed in perpetuity over about 400 years, and they dedicated themselves to the preservation of a Hebrew, accurate Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And because the language was not being spoken, so that, you know, you could just pick it up and read it, some Jew who hadn't seen it for years couldn't read, they developed a system of vowel pointing. And then they would, you know, just like in your English dictionary, nobody ever looks at it, but, you know, when you want to know whether it's father, would you pronounce that father or father? How are you going to know? Well, you go by the vowel pointing, see? Well, they didn't even have vowels in their words. So you had to have the points, see? So they developed this system so that you could then carry on the Hebrew language. For Jews who hadn't studied the Hebrew language, wasn't familiar with them. Well, this writing on the wall could very well have been in that ancient tradition where there was no vowel pointing at all, so that none of those people could read it. Well, regardless, whatever it was, this king is sobered up fast, so he calls in the State Department, verse 7. These are all the Harvard intelligentsia. Verse 7. And the king cried aloud to bring in the soothsayers, or bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. If you think we aren't in reversionism to ancient paganism, what do you think about astrology? Do you know that one day, one of the papers here, I don't know which one, they left out whatever that thing is, astrology report for the day? Horoscope. They got 500 letters. People were disappointed that wasn't in the paper that day. If
you think we aren't reverting to pagan mores and customs. But in the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said, won't you read the writing for me? If you interpret it, you'll be clothed in scarlet. I'm going to bribe you now, see. You'll be one of the elite of the empire. You'll be clothed in scarlet. You have a chain of gold about the neck. And you'll be the third. Notice he says you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Couldn't be the second ruler in the kingdom because Belshazzar is a co-regent with his father. Isn't that beautiful? And those ancient historians just used to laugh and say, I didn't know you didn't need Belshazzar. One of those mistakes in the Bible. It's one of those Hebrew myths that is carried on down in perpetuity. Very accurate, isn't it? Couldn't have been the second ruler because there were two rulers. So be the third ruler. Okay? Then there's verse 9. But they couldn't do it, verse 8. None of them could read the writing. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance changed him. And his lords were astonied, which means in old 1611 King James English, means they were perplexed. Then the Bible says, the King James says, now the queen, she's not at the banquet. This daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who had been married to Belshazzar, is not at the banquet. Isn't that interesting? His other wives are there, but she isn't. I think she might be a believer, the way she talks about Daniel. And her name was Necrosis. This daughter of Nebuchadnezzar that married Nabonidus. Nabonidus is a son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not. This daughter of Nebuchadnezzar that married Nabonidus. Nabonidus is a son-in-law to Nebuchadnezzar. He's not in the lineage of Nebuchadnezzar. He's just a son-in-law. She is not at the banquet. But she hears old Nabi in there. She recognizes his voice. The King James says, by reason of the words of the king. Does anybody have another translation, verse to read that, by reason of the words of the king, verse 10?
Because of the words of the king.
Okay, because of the words. What translation is it?
New American.
New American. Any other one? I wrote down a literal translation, but I can't see it. That's the trouble with my notes. They're always so garbled. Well, it means by reason of the outcry of the king. I mean, he was all shook up. And apparently she had heard that tone before. She came into the banquet house. Okay? By reason of the word of the king, as well, she came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and says, King, live forever. I don't know if their thoughts trouble thee, then their countenance be changed. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom King Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit, and knowledge, and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing of hard sentences, and the dissolving of doubts. That means the untying of knots. That's Daniel's DD. He is a dissolver of doubts. Were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called. See, Daniel is in obscurity. He has been ever since Nebu died. Then was Daniel brought before the king. Now Daniel, look! 539! October 13th! Daniel's taken captive 606. 606, 539, 7, 6. That's 67 years in captivity. In chapter 1, in the fourth verse or third verse, it said he was a teenager. So let's say he was 16 when he was taken. He's 83 years old. And he's going to live till Cyrus the Great. He's going to live into Cyrus the Great's reign. Daniel witnessed about Jehovah, to Nebuchadnezzar, to all of his offspring, to Darius the Mede, and to Cyrus the Great, and to the kings of Israel before he left Israel. All the fundamentalists today would call him a compromiser because he was a chief of state of Babylon. Wasn't any compromiser. He just was a very relaxed believer in whatever condition he was in. Now he's called to witness to Belshazzar. Now, you remember there's a bribe offered. Whenever governments have to resort to bribes, they're in trouble. The bribe is, anybody can tell me what this dream is, I'm going to put a scarlet robe on him, which means I'm going to make him part of the royal family, put a gold chain around his neck, and I'm making him the third ruler of the kingdom. Well, Daniel, to tell you the truth, he just doesn't give a damn about any of that. He really doesn't. He's going to come in, he's going to tell this guy off. Watch. Verse 14. He offers him the bribe. I've heard of thee. The Spirit of God is in thee. Light and understanding, etc., etc., etc. None of the astrologers could do this. Verse 16. But I heard you're the DD, dissolver of doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make the known, I'll count you with scarlet. I'll put a gold chain around you. You'll be the third row. Then Daniel says, keep your gifts to yourself. Give the rewards to somebody else. There is a person walking by divine viewpoint as compared to a human viewpoint world ruler. And he's 82 years old. I'll tell you what the writing is, though, King. Verse 18. O thou King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor as sovereignty of God. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him, etc., etc. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, meaning his court. But he had absolute authority before that. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like unto wild beasts. His heart, that's his frame of reference. That's his computer of his mind. It's the deepest resources of his mind. This is called psychiatry is lycanthropy. He dwelt like an animal. Okay? Verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. In other words, people make options. You know, Nebuchadnezzar repented of that sin of pride. And when Daniel confronted Nebuchadnezzar with what that meant, Nebuchadnezzar faced up to the sin of pride. Belshazzar never did, and Belshazzar knew all about that. Somebody always asked the question, well, what about the heathen? What about their responsibility toward God? If only believers in Christ are saved and so on, listen, they have plenty of opportunity to respond to the truth of God. They have it in natural revelation, and they'll have confrontations in special revelation, just like Nebuchadnezzar had, and just like all of his kids had. The problem with men is that they reject that. The concept here is that he could have humbled himself, but he didn't. And he did just the opposite. Verse 23, you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines drank wine in them. You have praised the gods of silver, gold, brass, wood, and stone, which do not see, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, you have not glorified. It always amazes me that people who boast in their mind, in the sense that they may not raise themselves up against God, but they act as though God is just some secondary thing in the universe. Just one breath separates them from passing from this life into eternal death. One breath. And when every time you breathe in I don't know how many thousands, trillions of germs. And all it takes is one of the wrong germs. Every time you breathe. Just one infinite little germ that you can't even see among those trillions that you took in. And it gets to you. And if your body isn't prepared to resist that, you're gone. And was down in Texas, somebody, there was one of the speakers that made mention the fact that it's our responsibility to share the gospel, and the gospel is so important. Well, our responsibility is much more than that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We don't just share the gospel. We share every word that we know of that comes out of the mouth of God, because this is our life. And the Christian life is not just relegating God to, you know, some secondary element of our lives, or, you know, nodding our head to Him on Sunday morning. Hi, God. Spend an hour with you today, God. See you next week. Well, Belshazzar had to reject a lot of information that he had. So Daniel says, then was the part of the hand that's writing was sent from him, and this is the writing, meaning, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation, meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it, and he repeats that twice. This means numbered. This is repeated twice for emphasis. Tekel means weighed. And Phares, you notice how he translates, the 25th verse says Upharsin, 28th verse says Phares. Well, this is a plural form. Here we have, you could write this two ways. Phares, or you could write it Phares. This means divided, which means it's going to fall. Okay? Yes? I'm not sure. That's a person's name there, right?
Yes,
yeah. Oh, I see what you're talking about. That means divided. Yeah, that's the same root. I haven't looked at it in Hebrew. I don't know if it's exactly, but it's the same root. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You're talking about Genesis 10. He is in the line of the last line that's mentioned, which is Ham. Shem. He's in the line of Shem. It was Pekah, though, wasn't it?
Well,
it's Pekah. Not sure.
Well, it's in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew,
I'm not sure. I think I can look right at it in mine. I know right where it is. Peleg. For in his days were the earth divided. Peleg, yeah.
Some of these are different than my ASV than
MSN. Yes. I don't know. They're from the same root, you'd find. I don't think you'd find them spelled exactly the same way. Okay. In other words, what he's saying is Babylon's fate is sealed. Now watch how the Bible wraps this up. Notice that David says, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now what had happened was that Cyrus the Great, who had been on the scene now for at least 15 years, had made an alliance with the Medes. Just like Nabopolassar had made an alliance with the Medes to throw off the yoke of the Assyrians, now down here, Cyrus the Great, who is Cyrus II in Persian history, makes an alliance with the Medes to throw off the Babylonian yoke. And for all practical purposes, they're done. Divine viewpoint has spoken, and it says in verse 30, and then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, made a proclamation concerning there'd be a third ruler of the kingdom. In the same night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median, not took, but literally received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So you have the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Any questions? Let me just give you four doctrinal points. I won't write them down. I'm just going to read them relative to this chapter. One, there comes a point of no return, both with individuals and nations, when God will tolerate no more rejection of truth. The Chaldean race was obliterated from history with this event. just like Assyria was before, and just like Sodom and Gomorrah was before, and many of the nations of the Palestine area. Their rejection of truth, their continued rejection, sealed their doom. Two, Daniel aptly illustrates the fact that a believer who is fortified in the truth of God can stand and endure in the worst of environments. And he did it for over 67 years in captivity. As far as we know, he never did get back. He died before they went back. But he lived to see them go back. He lived to see the Edict of Cyrus. Third, all types of Babylonianism will follow the same pattern. You'll have federation, that is the head, the effort at having one world ruler or one ruler. You'll have desecration, you'll have a denial of God and His Word. And thirdly, you'll have frustration for those. That will be the judgment of God upon that type of system. You'll have the epitome of that in the system of Antichrist. Fourth, nation states manifest chaos in the angelic conflict. Man's will produces chaos both for himself and for Satan. God permits both angelic forces to function and for men to function without coercion. Yet the course of history moves directly toward God's ultimate end without Him forcing the situation. He forced the end of the Babylonian kingdom. But did you notice how He did it? He let human volition run its course. He let Cyrus the Great come on the scene, and Median Darius, who was probably Gobryas, General Gobryas, and all of them were in collusion against Babylon. Now, historians have tried to account for how the city fell, and they think perhaps they diverted the river. Where are we? Not there. They think perhaps that they diverted the river somewhere up here and came in under the wall. Others think that Gobryas was at one time under the support of the... He was at one time working for the Babylonians, and then he was a deserter, and he knew ways to get into the city that others didn't. It's hard to say, but it isn't hard to tell precisely when the city fell, and it isn't hard to say that that is when Belshazzar came to his end. He dies then. Persians then pursue his father, Nabonidus, and he is taken captive and he dies in 538. Any questions? Before we go home. Okay, shall we thank God for the time? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity, and thank you for the privilege of studying the Bible in its historical context. And again, we ask that your Spirit will make this very meaningful to your people in His name. Amen.